Well, we're going to continue our study, Lord willing, and I'll be chasing a few rabbits, I guess, before we're done. But we're going to continue our study over in Romans, and we're in chapter 8. And just very quickly, you know, how did we get here? Well, Paul's writing to the church in Rome. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's concerned with them in Rome, but he's not able to visit them as much as he would like to. He writes them a letter. And in that letter, he sets forth perhaps the most detailed and systematic presentation of God's work in salvation that we have in Scripture. By God's providence, Paul could go to Rome. He wrote a letter, and so we still have it today. That's pretty neat. We can read it. We can know those things as well. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't by chance. It was by the providence of God. But Paul began that letter by showing the state of mankind. And, you know, we live in a day and age where folks give lip service to some of those things, but Paul began by showing the state of mankind. Man is totally, utterly depraved. He is, the scriptures say, dead in trespasses and sin. Paul talked about all different kind of categories we might put men in. You remember? He talked, well, you know, there's the barbarian. Ah, yeah, he's lost. What about the culture Gentile? You know, the educated. What about the religious man? Paul said they're all utterly, hopelessly, helplessly lost. They're dead in trespasses and sin. That's what the scripture says. That's what we're dealing with. That's what man is in his natural state. He is dead in trespasses and sin. He's not sick. He's not injured. You know, he doesn't have a spiritual boo-boo. He's dead. Now, if we can get that through our head, the rest of these things will start to fall in place and the truths of Scripture that most of the world denies today. Paul says, under the inspiration of the Spirit, you are dead in trespass. He says a natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. And these folks are about, you know, trying to manipulate people and encourage folks to make a decision, do this, do that. Well, just have faith. You can't have any faith unless the Lord gives it to you. Unless the Lord gives you life. Why? Pretty simple. The scripture says we're dead. Dead man can't make the first step. Dead man can't do the first. If you take the first step, Jesus will do the rest. The problem is the guy's dead. You know, it's like the old illustration I use about the fellow at the bottom of the well, you know. And say, well, there's a fellow at the bottom of the well. Salvation's like a guy at the bottom of the well, and you throw the rope in, and you say, grab the rope, and I'll pull you out. But you forget the one aspect of that illustration. The guy at the bottom of the well is dead. That's serious. He's dead. And until the Holy Spirit gives you life, you cannot and will not respond. That's not our business. Our business is to proclaim the truth of God. Those that are His will receive it. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me, the Lord said. But that was a pretty serious thing. And Paul painted this picture, and all mankind is totally depraved, dead in trespasses and sin, hopeless and helpless. But there was the light of the gospel. And the gospel is all that Jesus Christ accomplished on the behalf of His people. The gospel is not like what we see bannered about today. It's like, I guess I date myself, but there was this fellow called Monty Hall. He used to have this show on TV. And he'd say, come on down, let's make a deal. You know, folks would come down and make a deal. God's not making deals. Salvation isn't, come on down and let's make a deal. Salvation, Scripture says, is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. The Lord knows that those that are His, and He gives them life. What a glorious thing. If it was up to me, I couldn't do it right. Folks always wring their hands and wonder, did I pray right? Did I say the right thing? Did I do the right thing? I guarantee you, you didn't. But if Christ died for you, He did the right thing. It's finished. That's what He said on the cross. It's finished! It's done. It's a done deal. Those that are His will come to Him. The Lord said, all that the Father give me shall come to me. I'm kind of trying to preach everything I know in 10 minutes, but that's all right. That's probably about all it should take me anyway. But that's what Paul's been bringing us along in this book. He's showing us, you know, the light of the gospel and what it result, the people of God, you know, what it brings to them. You know, we have peace with God. We have communication with God. Up to chapter 7, and Paul was bringing out the ugly truth. Even though we've been quickened by the Spirit, even though we have a new man within, even though we've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, not by our own decision, but by the Spirit of God, even though we've been regenerated, even though we've been brought to embrace our Savior, and even though sin no longer reigns over us, sin is still in us. You know, we have not attained sinless perfection, and we will not in this life. The apostle says, I have not attained. And I think if Paul didn't attain, I don't think I'm going to. Not that we, you know, not say, well, then I shouldn't try. No, Paul says, you know, I press for the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. You know, I strive for those things. But we're not going to attain sinless perfection in this life. And even though, you know, we're not what we used to be, we're not yet what we're going to be. Because when we see Him, we'll be like He is. We'll receive our glorified body, and we'll be freed not only from the penalty of sin, but from the very presence of sin. What a glorious time that'll be. But in the meantime, we still struggle with the old man, the old nature. And that ongoing thing that caused Paul to cry out, if you remember, at the end of chapter 7, oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have strength now as well. Not to attain to perfection, but to prevail over the old man. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That brought us over to chapter 8, where we finished off last week. And Paul said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. When did that happen? When did that start? And I think it's important that I touch on those things, even though we've hit them already, but just to bring us up to where we are. Let's see here. There's no condemnation because we're in Christ. That's what Paul says here. When did we get in Christ? When did that happen? Scriptures say this. Don't go out and ask, you know, the religious hucksters. They'll tell you when you made the right decision, when you decided to do the right thing. No. It's God that made the decision. It's God that made the choice. It's God that determined those things. And Paul says in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, those that are His were chosen in Him. Now it's manifested in time. Even God's elect, you know, they're born dead in trespasses and sin. They're like the rest of the world. You can't distinguish them. I can't distinguish them. Back before, when Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus, and you remember, he was persecuting the church. He was a self-righteous Pharisee. He would have said, well, Brother Greg, what do you think about Paul? You think he's one of the Lord's elect? I'd say, no, that man's a reprobate. But he was one of God's elect. And in due time, God knocked him flat on his face. And as my one friend says, and it isn't really true, but that's what they accuse us of, as my one friend says, God violated His will. You know, Paul was going to go and persecute the church. He was on the way to Damascus to put men in jail, and God knocked him flat on his face and changed things. Of course, He didn't really violate Paul's will. He fixed Paul's will. And that's what we all need. Our willers are broke. They're dead. And it's only when the Holy Spirit gives us life and fixes that willer that we then can now see our terrible state, our terrible need, and we can be brought to repent of our sins and to embrace our Savior. And Paul looked up and said, Lord, what would Thou have me to do? Now, that wasn't why Paul had intended to go to Damascus, to do what the Lord would have him to do. He was going to go do what the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees wanted him to do, and he was going to throw the Christians in jail and persecute them even unto death. But after the Lord was finished with him, he looks up and says, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Now, that's evidence of what the Holy Spirit did within Paul. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Those that are His were never under the condemnation of God. Now, we were under a sentence of sin because we have another relationship. There are those that are in Christ, and there are those that are in... Who's that other fellow? Adam. And we were all in Adam. And we all fell in Adam. And the Scripture says in Adam all die. And in Christ all shall be made alive. So what that means, all that are in Adam die. All that are in Christ shall be made alive. Not might be or could be or he's trying to do it. But they will be. And he manifests those that are his. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, I believe that those that were given by the Father unto the Son in the everlasting covenant stand before the Father eternally justified. Now, we don't know that until the Spirit gives us life. You know? And we're just like the rest of lost mankind. We're without hope. We're without help. But those that belong to Christ were given to Him in the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20 says this, "Now the God of peace that brought from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant." He was the shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The Lord said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, again, He knows those that are His. And He brings us by His grace and through the quickening of the Spirit to know Him and embrace Him. Now, I'll probably move through that part real quick, but that's kind of about the time we finished, or where we finished off last week. We're accepted in the Beloved. Again, when did we get in the Beloved? Chosen in Him from before the foundation of the world. But it's only manifest in time. It's only made known to ourselves and others after the Holy Spirit gives us life. And then we are brought to repentance and faith. And I don't know where the world got its man-centered, man-glorifying doctrine. But, you know, if only we'll repent and have faith, then the Lord will give us life. Well, that's a pretty steep thing for a dead man to accomplish. But after the Holy Spirit gives you life, you'll demonstrate that by repentance and faith. Repentance and faith do not result in regeneration. The regeneration of the Spirit brings forth and evidences what the Spirit has done. They're the result of regeneration. Now, I warned you before, it doesn't bother me, but I let you know, you go around and you preach those things that I can't find anything but that in the book. And if you go back and you'll study, you'll see that those that went before us, our Baptist forefathers, and, you know, the Lord's true churches through the ages, believe those things. But now, today, they'll call you, you know, an old hyper-Calvinist, or they'll call you an old hard shell, or something like that. Well, I don't really care too much about what they do call me. My confidence is in Him. My rest is in Him. My peace is in Him. That He said it is finished. I can't add anything to that. Now, because of that, then we manifest things in our lives. The Spirit brings forth and evidences what's been accomplished. And that kind of brings us to the second half of that verse. Now, hopefully I haven't lost everybody. But anyway, here's what Paul says in the second half of that verse. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, that's the evidence of what the Spirit's done. That's what shows forth those things. Now, I sang that song this morning about the old black book. And I've got something I'm going to take probably, I'm not going to finish it today for sure. We can get started on good today and we may not finish it the next time. But we're going to talk about the Lord's Word, you know. And how can we have confidence? Because that's the struggle that's going on today. I'll tell you that. And I started this example last week. But here is a good old Scofield Reference Bible. Now, when I was a young fellow, I used to go to church, and if if the preacher was preaching from Romans 8:1 that day, he would say, I'm going to preach from Romans 8:1. He'd say, that's page 1201 in your Scofield Reference Bible. Because everybody had one, you know. It was. And I'm not, as reference Bibles go, it's pretty good. You know, as long as you realize that, you know, all this stuff down at the bottom here, it's not inspired. All this stuff in the column's not inspired. And some of it's downright dangerous. So here was my good old Scofield Reference Bible. Good old, was it Cyrus? C.I. Scofield. I think his first name was Cyrus. And he was a good Confederate soldier and everything else, you know. But he was still off on this. He was misled, like anybody can be. And I think I shared with you one of the very first sermons I ever preached. And I was pulpiting supply in a church when I'd been in seminary. And I preached from this passage of Scripture. And you know what I told the folks? I said, you know what? That last half of the verse doesn't really belong there. Whoa, what an arrogant thing I was. You know? What an ignorant, arrogant thing I was. But, you know, I had my good old trusty Scofield Reference Bible. I was at a pretty liberal seminary. And Scofield was, you know, a real conservative. He was fundamentalist and all that other stuff. So, you know, I was fighting the bad guys, and Scofield's one of the good guys. And here's what he says in his Scofield Reference Bible. A little B in front of who walked not after the flesh but after the Spirit. It says this. The statement ends with Christ Jesus. The last 10 words are interpolated. Whoa, he knew. Well, y'all just take Romans 8, take that page right now and just rip it out of your Bible. Don't anybody really do that. Scofield says those are interpolated. They don't belong there. He must know, right? Folks, that's just the start of the issue. And I want, over the next coming weeks to, or week or two, we're not going to be there next week, but to start talking about that. Because it's a critical issue. And, you know, I don't claim to be the sharpest tack in the box or the smartest fellow around. But I'll say this. The issue is not simply, you know, some folks say, oh, you know, just you used the Bible Paul used, and Grandma and Grandpa used the King James, and so it's good enough for me. That's not the issue. No, it's a far more important issue. We're talking about the preservation of God's words. We're talking about the preservation of the promises of Christ. We're talking about, you know, if you will, you know, where do we have God's word? Where is God's word? Where do we find it today? And more specifically, since we're in Romans 8:1, well, maybe should I take out my black magic marker and mark out the last of that part of that verse? Scofield says it doesn't belong there. Some of the more, I don't want to say that Scofield was dishonest, but some of the more forthright modern Bibles, they just don't put it there at all. See? So then you don't know. Then it's like the way Scofield already told me it should have been that way anyway. Well, I'm going to give you these handouts that I've made, and most of you have seen these at one time or another. And I also got another handout I borrowed from a book called Pure in the Ages. They kind of cover the same ground, but if you can't make head or tail of mine, then we'll go from there. But here's my Bible trees, and it says I did this in 1983. And I was no better an artist in 1983 than I am now. But these were my Bible trees. You want one too? You want your own?
Please.
Yeah. And here's another set of handouts that really kind of cover the same ground as someone else did, but they don't go into much detail about some of the parts, so we'll maybe refer to both of them. Okay, so, you know, the issue is, where is God's word? Do we have God's word? You know, how do we know whether it's reliable or not? And when we have someone that, in the fundamentalist circle, Scofield Reference Bible, you know, it was right up there with his. In fact, the joke, some of them used to say, you know, Paul wrote the Scofield Reference Bible, and we've been, you know, going on ever since. But that's not what really happened. And it behooves us, you know, to study. Now, as you look at those trees and we get it, we're talking about this is not, and before I get into a few specifics, I want to say this. This is primarily not a translation issue. Do you know what translation means? Okay? So, say I've got a manuscript here, and it's in German. And I say, I'm going to translate this. And you would think, after taking two or three semesters in German in college, that I should be able to translate it, but I couldn't. I would come a little bit closer to being able to translate some Greek, but let's keep it German to kind of just make it an example. So here's a manuscript in German, and I say, okay, and I make my translation. And I give it to Brother Howell. I said, Brother Howell, make your translation. Give it to Brother Singh. I say, Brother Singh, make your translation. And we go on. And we all look at, you think our translations would be exactly alike? No, there'll probably be a little bit of differences. But we all, we could say, you know, Brother Howell, let's go back. I think you translated that word wrong. We go back and look here. Now, what if Brother Howell just left out a whole paragraph? And I said, Brother Howell, you missed this paragraph here. See? Now, what if I had two German manuscripts and one of them didn't have that paragraph in it at all? In fact, there were some folks that didn't like this thing, and they'd taken out that paragraph because they didn't like it. And so, they're both German manuscripts, supposedly of the same thing. This one doesn't have the paragraph in it at all. And so Brother Howell translates it. And I said, Brother Howell, you don't have that paragraph. He says it's not in the original. I said, oh, yeah, it is. Right here it is, you know. Then we have to say, which one was the original? And so people are being dishonest sometimes. Some folks are just plain ignorant. And I know some highly educated preachers that are just plain ignorant on this issue. Not ignorant, they're probably smarter than I am. So then it's not an issue of translation, is it? It's an issue of what we're translating. Which one is the original? Which one is the right? Because you'll hear folks stand in the pulpit. Now, Scofield doesn't exactly say that this way, but you would assume that. Some preachers will say this from the pulpit. They'd get to that verse and they'd say, well, the last half is not in the Greek. Oh, it's not. The last half of that verse is not in the Greek, they would say. You know what I would say? I'd say, what Greek are you talking about? Now, so again, it's getting back to the translation. You know, what Brother Howell says, well, that paragraph's not in there. I'd say, yeah, oh yeah, it is. I'd say, what original German are you talking about, Brother Howell? Because it's right here. And then when we look at those two German copies, and we see that, this copy that came over here from folks who have been adamantly against what this letter had to say to begin with, and they took it out. Or you would assume they would have. Now, there's a whole lot more to it than that. But just to grasp that, is you're a step beyond a lot of folks if you comprehend that. We're not talking about primarily a translation issue. Now, we can touch on that later. Okay. And I'll just, a quick sample. These are five Bibles. Five Bibles here. And New Testaments. And they are Greek New Testaments. This Greek New Testament has Romans 8:1. The last half of the verse. It is called the Textus Receptus. And we'll talk a little bit about that, but it manifests a text stream. It represents a text stream that began with handwritten things of about 95% of the existing Greek manuscripts. And Greek manuscripts, I mean those that were written out by hand. Copies of, you know. About 95% of them agree essentially with the Textus Receptus. Now there's other reasons. Other folks started to say, okay, let me see. This is called the United Bible Society's Greek. The last half of the verse isn't there. This is the nesilal in Greek. The last half of the verse isn't there. This is what someone has called, and it sounds nice. It's called the majority text, and it's, you know, it's better than the nesilal, and it's better than the UBS. But, you know, they're still liable to take some things out here and there, and they'll follow some of the critical scholarship. This one was interesting. I think I got this. See that? It's a gi. I think I bought this at that Greek place in St. Augustine. You ever been in that? It's kind of spooky. But, you know, back in where the Greek Orthodox came over here, and if you go into St. Augustine, there's one little thing off there. This is one place you go into there, it doesn't cost you anything, too. And it's usually cool in there, so if you're ever there again. But it's kind of, they got dark places and candles and all that kind of stuff, like Orthodox. But they're Greeks. So then I get there, I get the end in their bookstore, they have this Greek Testament. It's a really interesting one. And it's in this one, by the way. This is a double column Greek Testament. And on the one side it has the Textus Receptus, and on the other side it has modern Greek. So it's almost like an updating or translation of the Textus Receptus. So I hope I haven't lost everybody, but if I cover this once a year, I don't think that's bad. Some of you have been through it before. Listen, this is a critical issue today. This is what it's about. You know, it really is. And the first thing you have to understand, this is not primarily a translation issue. And most folks will tell you that. And they'll assume that. And they'll present it as such. And they'll say, well, you know, but this one's easier to understand. It's just an updated translation. No, it's not. They used different manuscripts. They use different Greeks. And so when somebody stands up there and tells you, the Greek says this, you better find out what Greek they're using. Because the Textus Receptus Greek, which is the Greek that was used by the Bible believers basically through the ages, and we'll touch that directly and talk about how it came down through the ages, it agrees with our King James Bible. This UBS, this Nestle-Aland, these are called modern critical texts. Virtually all modern translations are made from these. And that's why, oh, you think Scofield did something. That was just, folks, that's nothing. That is nothing at all. And I could go through a hundred different, I used to have folks always come in with NASB or one thing or another. Well, here, I don't have one. Eventually I'll get one if I can buy it used or something and I don't give money to these people. But the latest modern version that's really cool and everybody's after now, and there's a new one every year, is called the English Standard Version. And you'll see all these conservatives are promoting that now. And these fundamentalists, all these folks are promoting the English Standard Version.
That's the one Hollywood's talking
about. Yeah. And and the thing is, these conservative folks, fundamentalists, that back in 1956, I think it was, when the RSV came out, they stood against the RSV. It was published by the National Council of Churches, and they're a bunch of liberals and whatever. Well, the ESV is just really an update of the RSV, and the ESV folks pay royalties to the National Council of Churches to use that text because it's just an update of the RSV. So, folks don't know that. They don't understand that. Well, what are some of the bigger issues? Well, Romans 8:1. I always like to have folks, and here, Brother Sting, this is the online version of the ESV, okay?
Okay.
And here's, it's got the whole chapter of Acts 8, exactly like it is in the ESV. So here you read Acts 8, and verse 37 for me. Well, it's on the second page here. Acts 8, 37 in the ESV.
Okay, you ready?
Yeah. What happened?
I just read it. You didn't hear me? Was he here?
Let me see here.
I'll read it again.
Oh.
See, I'm saying nothing.
Something must be wrong with my printer.
The numbers must be wrong.
It went right from verse 36 to verse 38. You would think somebody would catch on to that. I've had folks in here with an NIV, and we were talking about it, you know, just trying to show them some things. I said, turn to Acts 8, and verse 36, and read it to me from your NIV there. And she was going, it goes right from verse 36 to verse 38. It's not even in there. Oh, well, little things don't matter, you know. Things that aren't important. Well, let's just look at that. Acts 8. And I'll look it up in my Schofield reference Bible. And Acts 8, verse 36 and 37. It's on page 1160 of your Schofield reference Bible.
Page 1160.
Okay. Y'all familiar with Philip and the eunuch? Remember, the Lord sent Philip out there to preach to the eunuch, and Philip preaches to the eunuch. And you know what? The Lord, the eunuch was, listen, well, that's a whole other story, but the eunuch was already regenerated. He was already quickened by the Spirit. He was searching, but he knew not for what. And the Lord sent Philip to tell him what he was searching for. Because if he was still dead in trespasses and sin, he wouldn't have cared. He wouldn't have been looking for anything. You know, the Scripture says that there's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And until the Lord first gives you life, you don't seek after Him. That won't happen. And we can't make that happen. The Lord makes it happen. But anyway, that's a whole other story. But anyway, Philip was sent out there to the eunuch. And he's preaching. And Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What did hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Okay, now, wait a minute. Here's all my Schofield reference Bibles. Got a little H here in, at verse 37. It says this. The best authorities omit verse 37. The best authorities do. Wow! Who are they? Well, we'll talk about who they are. And maybe you won't think they're the best anymore. But you see, that's modern textual criticism. And you get drawn away into these things, you know, without even thinking sometimes. I mean, the lead article in our paper today is a very good article. It's something to think about, you know, because I've always held, and I've said things because I've been taught that, you know, that the pronunciation of Jehovah was lost, and, you know, it's Yahweh and whatever. But Dr. Strauss has a very interesting article on that. And if you go back, the old believers, John Gill, he believed in the inspiration this is a whole other subject, but he believed in the inspiration of the vowel points in the Hebrew. And John Gill, who was a Hebrew scholar of which there is no witcher, and Brother Strauss just brings that out and so forth. And, you know, maybe this modern thing that just came of recent years, where it's been kind of pop culture to speak about Yahweh and whatever. You know what? The Lord's name's been preserved, and it's Jehovah. So that's a whole other thing. And I'm not coming down on anybody, but I think it's something to think about. And you can be drawn away by these things. And, you know, here Schofield says the best authorities omit verse 37. Well, what happens if I omit verse 37? That's just one instance of, and I can show you hundreds, thousands. Well, the eunuch says, "There's water. Why can't I be baptized?" And then if you skip verse 37, Philip just takes him down and baptizes him. But what does the Bible teach? What have Baptists believed since the time Jesus Christ founded his church? What does baptism symbolize? We believe in something called believer's baptism. I bet we don't baptize little babies. No. Folks have to give a credible profession of faith. Not that, who knows what the Lord does, and that's a whole other sermon too. I mean, remember John the Baptist? He jumped with joy in the womb. You know, the Lord had revealed some things to him and whatever. But they didn't baptize John when he was a little baby. In fact, a whole other story too. John never got baptized. You know, he baptized the Lord. He was the instigator of it because he was sent from heaven. So that's not saying anything about what the Lord may or may not do about the faith of babies or anything else. But the Bible teaches believers baptism upon profession of faith. It teaches that from the beginning to the end. If you take this verse out, the Bible still teaches that. But this verse is particularly offensive, if you think about it. The eunuch says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Well, what does that do to Romanist baptism? What does that do to most Protestant baptism? And I use the word baptism very loosely when I'm speaking about Romanist and Protestant baptism, because it's not true baptism, but regardless. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." It's a pretty credible profession. And yet, we're told the best authorities omit verse 37. I'm going to tell you right now, we're not going to get to that today. Folks, it's not the best authorities. It's the worst of authorities. It's the most corrupt of authorities. It's the most perverted of authorities. And if you go back to my Bible tree, and we'll go over it in a little bit of detail eventually. Well, I did it again. Oh, there it is. Didn't know where I was. Well, I had a copy for me. But you go to the Bible tree, you see where things start, they begin. You've got two separate treaties. You have two different sets of manuscripts. You have two different descents of the Greek text through the ages. Now, when Scofield says the best authorities, he's talking about that tree on the right. And my artistic ability isn't that great, but I put a serpent on there. You see, can you tell that's a serpent? Can you tell what that is up at the top of the tree?
Fire.
Hey, you cheated. I told you that before. That's supposed to be fire. Okay? But anyway, that's just my little artistic thrown in. Well, you say, well, when did folks start corrupting the word? Well, I got part of the verse there Paul writes, and we'll look at others, but there in 2 Corinthians 2:17, you know, Paul's writing, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's writing the Scriptures, and you know what he warns them in Corinth? He says there's many that corrupt the word of God. There were already folks. Remember when he wrote to the Thessalonians the one time, and he warned them, says, "Don't be fooled by a letter as if from me." Somebody had already forged a letter from Paul and sent to the Thessalonians. So that's what was going on. And I, without getting too far ahead of it, you know, modern textual criticism doesn't look at any of that. In fact, they say, well, you treat it like you would anything else. You don't consider that there are folks really trying to corrupt things. Then you try to explain the differences, you know, in a rationalistic way. And the folks you accuse of changing and corrupting the word are, the conservative Christians. They changed it to make it say what they like. You know, the folks that take literally the Bible, where God says, you know, if you take out of this word, I'll take your part out of the book of life. Those folks. Does that make sense? No. It doesn't make sense. And again, you know, folks get drawn away in these things if you don't realize, you know, what we're dealing with, what the battle is, and you know, what the issues are. So, well, we looked at that. I'm going to just look at one more today. And now we're going to look at specific issues here. This isn't where we're going to spend our time. But, you know, that these are important. You know, Acts 8:36, that's important. I think it's important that we realize if that verse doesn't belong there, then, you know, it teaches believers baptism. If you turn to 1 Timothy 3:16, and again, I could take it from a whole bunch of different sources, but here again, this is the new pop Bible for Christianity, is the ESV. And here's what 1 Timothy 3:16 says. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Okay, you got that? Here's what the ESV says. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Well, he was manifested in the flesh? Or God was manifested in the flesh? It's no great thing for a person. I'm manifested in the flesh. Again, folks say, well, it doesn't really matter there, you know, and you could read the whole thing and figure it out from context, and just because you deny, maybe you take out a specific a reference and emphasis of the deity of Christ there, doesn't mean you can't find it other places. Yeah, but why did it, you know, what's going on here? We need to stop and scratch your head and think about those things and look into them. And I'm gonna try to give you an honest presentation of this issue. I think it's, you know, it's critically important in our day and age, and has been, well, in some senses, from the beginning. There was somebody back in a garden one time, and he was talking to a lady there. And, you know, and God had told him some things, and this individual, he looked at that lady and said, yea, hath God said? You know, did God really say that? It goes back to the garden, folks. You know, all of it goes right back to the garden. I'm sorry, somebody said? Goes back, and anyway, we'll pick up there, I think, next time. Until we get there, and I don't just say, hey, trust me. Don't trust me. Go back and read everything. Study it yourself. But until we get a chance to study it a little bit, take my word for it. You can believe the book, you know. You've got a true word. You don't have, and when somebody tells you that, you know, that you don't need that half of the verse, don't believe them.
Or missing books.
Yeah.
Or,
yeah.
What was that thing they just said? They just found around forever.
All these. Well, see, that's a whole new issue, and these folks don't address it, see? Because they say, well, this belongs here, or that doesn't belong there, and these manuscripts. Well, then, what about canon? See, a lot of these textual critics, these more conservative textual critics, they don't want to talk about, well, maybe we should add stuff to canon, or maybe we should take stuff out of the canon, I mean, the books of the Bible, you know. And then they use this, oh, no, that's a whole separate different thing. Well, is it really? I mean, you're saying, you want to take the parts out and put new parts in, or one thing or another, and then why can't we just question the whole thing? Maybe, you know, there's some stuff I don't like over here in James. Let's take that book out.
They're not new. These Gnostic
Gospels, and there's the Gospel of Thomas, and there's all these spurious things. And it's not like the early church knew of these things and rejected them.
As gospel.
Yes. It's not for us to go back. You know, we don't need to go back and go over it. God in his providence, you know, set with the canon. And it wasn't Rome that set the canon. You can get that straight, too. And we could talk about canon later, too. It's, you know, the Lord's people, his churches, you know, knew what was his. They hear my voice and they follow it, and they accepted his word. And eventually, because someone else recognized, codified what the churches were already doing, doesn't mean that they're the ones that decided what canon was or anything else. But those are whole other topics. I hope I haven't lost anybody too much. And you don't need to listen to Schofield or anybody else when they tell you you need to be taking things out and throwing them away. And I hope in the coming weeks for us to see that, there's very good and intelligent and rational, not that that's our bottom line, reasons to accept, what's been preserved by the Lord. And we can look at it and know that. And these folks that, present themselves as scholars, a lot of them can't even address the issues. But anyway, we'll get into those. Thank the Lord that He's preserved His Word, and we have a true Word. And we're going to take our hymnals this morning, and we're going to turn to page number 314, The Everlasting Covenant. Number 314, and we're going to stand and sing this closing hymn together. Number 314.
Come, saints, and sing in sweet accord with solemn pleasures held. The covenant made with David's Lord in all things ordered well. This covenant stood ere time began that God with man might dwell. Eternal wisdom drew the plan in all things ordered well. This covenant, O believer, stands thy rising fears to quell. Sealed by thy surety's bleeding hands in all things ordered well. 'Twas made with Jesus for his bride before the sinner fell. 'Twas signed and sealed and ratified in all things ordered well. Depart on fire and thousands sink to hell. This covenant shall the saints admire in all things ordered well. In glory soon with Christ the King his saints shall surely dwell. And this blessed covenant ever sing in all things ordered well.
Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for this day that You set aside as Yours. And this day, Lord, that we remember and commemorate our Savior's glorious resurrection from the dead. When He accomplished all that was needed to redeem His people. Father, we can't comprehend such love, but we thank Thee that You've made us the recipients of it. Father, we thank Thee for Your graces that You pour out upon us daily as You meet our needs. Lord, for food, for drink, for shelter. Lord, You give us jobs. Lord, You need our greater need of a Savior. Thank Thee, Lord, for the work of the Spirit that opened our eyes and hearts, that gave us life, that we might see our lost state and that we might be brought to embrace our Savior. Lord, we thank Thee that You've preserved Your Word. That we have the Thus Saith the Lord of Scripture, that we need not lean to our own understandings. And yet, Father, many times we're dull of understanding ourselves. So I pray that You help us to comprehend Your Word. And Lord, beyond that, by Your grace, that You help us to live that Word. Father, I thank you for each one that's here. I thank you for the folks you brought our way this morning. I pray that everyone might leave here encouraged, blessed, strengthened in their walks for thee. Pray, Lord, you go with us in this coming week, that you use us all to your honor and to your glory. Lord, thank you for one another. Be with us, Father, as we won't meet next week, and bring us safely together the next week, and be with us as we travel our separate ways. And we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.